Savior this hour. You notice our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Revelation. Again, we're not preaching from there, but this certainly lends itself to the truth that we're going to be looking at. In Revelation chapter 6, we begin at verse 19, and, pardon me, 9 through verse 17. Revelation 6, 9 through 17. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? The white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman or slave and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? I trust the Lord will prepare our hearts as we think about his word before us. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that is ours to turn to your word. We thank you for this place, and we thank you that you have made it possible for us to have our doors open these months. Thank you that you have protected us from this virus that we hear is so prevalent around us. We just thank you, Father, that you have spared our church family. We've only had one that has been affected by it, and after 3 weeks was able to joined back with our church family again. How good you have been. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the portion of scripture that is before us today in our continuing series in the book of Colossians, and the preeminence that is given our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would have the freedom to speak to our hearts. I pray that we might truly listen to you and what you would say. I pray that we would understand the relevance of your word. We would have hearts and wills to respond and yield to you according to your purposes for us. May we truly be a group of people who not only know what your will is, but by your grace and through the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, may we be a group of people that our heart's desire is to live the truth of your word. We pray that you would be with Rick and Kathy as Rick is being transported from the center, the place that he had been moved to from the hospital to help regain strength. Now he is coming home today. We do pray that you would especially help them, give Kathy that ability to meet his needs and care for him. And in the midst of all of this, we pray, Lord, your hand of healing and restoration would be mightily upon Rick, that he would be regaining his strength, and the things that are being done would be used to restore his body back to normal functions according to your will. We pray, Father, as our service continues, that you might continue to get the glory. This has been our desire this morning, and it's our ongoing desire as we now sit and listen to your word. We wait on you, we look to you with thankful hearts in your name. Amen. And you may be seated. In the last two messages, those of you that have been with us in Colossians chapter 1, take your Bibles and turn there. We have been noticing in the two previous Sunday messages all of the wondrous accomplishments that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was able to complete, and the glorious position that he has in the sight of the Father. What kind of accomplishments? Notice, for instance, in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Whose? The God's dear Son mentioned in verse 13. He accomplished, he wrought your redemption and mine through his shed blood and the glorious resurrection. That also brought about the forgiveness of sin. We noticed last week that this one who did all of this is the exact image of the invisible God. In John 1:18, we saw the Lord said, no one has seen God. And yet, John goes on to say, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. We human beings could not look at the Father and live. We saw that truth in the Old Testament. Even with Moses, God's glory had to be veiled. And yet, down through the ages, people have said, well, we serve an invisible God, but what does he look like? How can we worship someone that we can't see? And we find that in verse 14 of John 1, the Word who was with God and was God, John 1:1, in verse 14, the Word was made or became flesh. God the Son became flesh. He became a human being. and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we pointed out last week, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one. He that has seen me has seen whom? The Father. We could not see the invisible God in all of his glory, but the Word became flesh, and that glory was veiled in his human body. And the Father was fully revealed to us, the exact image of the Father in the only begotten Son. We saw in verse 15, he was the firstborn of every creature in Colossians 1:15. That does not mean that he was the first creature that God created. He was the firstborn. He was there at the beginning of creation. As we saw in verse 16, it says that by him were all things created. He was not a created being, as some false cults teach us. As John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not as we quoted from some of their own writings last week, and the Word was of God, small g. There's only one true God, and he manifests himself in three persons. We don't serve three gods, but we recognize the scripture revealing the Father as God, the Holy Spirit as God, and our Lord and Savior, God's only Son, as God. Same essence, different manifestations or personalities. We've used the illustration before. How can three things be one? Where the illustration breaks down is because they're different. But how many of you had an egg this morning for breakfast? One of you, lucky duck. Two of you. I had shredded wheat. But anyway, you take an egg out of the, you have one egg. But an egg is made up of how many parts? Three. You have a shell, you have a yolk, and you have the white. I know they're not all equal, and that's where the illustration breaks down. A week ago yesterday, we were standing outside watching, I was standing on the ground watching Mark work up there with the birds on the scaffolding, changing some lights. And we glanced out on Buck Lake, which was still frozen last Saturday, and there was an ice boat zipping back and forth. It had a sail on it, this little boat with two steel runners going back and forth. There were people walking out there. That was ice. Wednesday morning, after two very warm days and a very windy Tuesday night, we got up, and guess what? Buck Lake didn't have an ice cube on it anymore. It was totally cleared. Well, what's the illustration? What do you mean? Well, when it was ice, it was what? H2O. When it is water, as it is now, it was what? H2O. But when you fixed your coffee or tea this morning and the kettle was steaming that little cloud out of the spout, it was what? H2O. Three different manifestations of the same thing. That is our Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ. Not three gods, but three different manifestations. And so we see in verse 16, by him were all things created, everything, whether they're in heaven or they're in earth, whether they're visible, whether they're invisible. And it lists these realms that we believe are unseen spiritual realms, thrones, dominions, powers, all were created by him for him. And we saw in verse 17, he is before all things. That is a twofold statement. He is before all things because he existed before there was anything. He was before all things in that sense. And because of who he is as the eternal God, he is also the most important, isn't he? He is before anything else. There is none more important than him. And we closed last week with, by him everything is held together. By him all things consist. We stopped there, but we find that Paul picks up today, and he is going to change his emphasis from drawing to our attention those things that we would delegate to the realm of creation in verses 14 through 17. He begins now in verse 18 to speak of the realm of redemption. The realm of redemption, from creation to redemption. And so let's notice, first of all, as we look at verse 18, let's see, number one, Christ's relationship to every believer. Christ's relationship to every believer. It tells us, and he, we understand who he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's dear Son. We saw at the end of verse 13, of whom he has been speaking, of all of those accomplishments that he has accomplished in the realm of creation. Now, he is going to talk about, let's talk about in our spiritual sense, what he means to us in the realm of redemption. He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Let's stop right there. Paul presents him as the head of the body, and then he says, when I say the body, I'm talking about the church. You mean Hiawatha Bible Church? That's not the church that he's talking about. We're talking about that mystical organism that is present in Christ, that came about by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every true born-again believer who accepts Jesus as his or her own personal Savior, we are taught elsewhere in Scripture, and we're going to look at this in a moment. We become a part of what Scripture refers to as the body of Christ, this spiritual union. And every true born-again believer is a part of the body. Where's Christ fit into that? He is the head. He is the head. Now, let's look at some Scripture. Turn back, if you would, to Ephesians 1. Look at 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20. And so as we drop down from what Paul has been saying, we pick up at verse 22. He's speaking of the work of the Father in relation to his Son. It says, and put and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the what? Head over all things to the church. The church, which is his what? His body. In Colossians, Paul just had the terminology switched around. First, he made reference to the body, and then he identified it as the church. Here in Ephesians, he says he gave him to be head of all things owed to the church, which happens to be his body, and that body, in verse 23, is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, you say, okay, Pastor, I see that, but I still don't see where you get. What's that have to do with us as an individual believer? Well, let's turn to another passage which contributes to this. It's in Romans chapter 12. And we look at verse 4 and 5. Romans 12, 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are what? One body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now we see Paul is getting a little bit more specific, and he is showing us, and as he is writing to the church at Rome, he's writing to believers, and he is telling them, just like in the physical realm, our bodies have many members. We've talked about this before. Our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't they? And we've talked before. I look at you, and I don't see just one great big giant eyeball as I look at your face. I see your faces. You've got two eyes, one nose, one mouth, two cheeks, two ears, and so on. Our bodies are made up of dozens and dozens and dozens of differing parts, organs, and each one has their own what? Specific purpose and function for the good of the body. And that's what Paul means when he says, now as he's writing to them in verse 4, he said, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, now as believers, being many, we as born-again believers, we are a part of the one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another. As we stop and think about that, that suggests to us that there's no room for the thought that I'm more important than you are, or she's more important than they are. We've talked before, even some of those members that we talk about as uncomely. What's an uncomely member and how important they are? Oh, let's talk about big toes. Those are really comely, aren't they? Those are really pretty to look at, aren't they? And we might say, well, in the scheme of things, I'm just a big toe. I'm not nearly as important as the ears to help a person hear, or I'm not nearly as important in the body of Christ as, for instance, a mouth, you know, the voice to get the message out. Let's go back to that uncommonly feature, that big toe. Do you know what was a common practice in Old Testament times when one nation would conquer and defeat an enemy nation, you know what was quite common for them to do with some of their captives, especially their kings? You know what they would do to them? You know what they would do? They would get out their old skill saw and they would cut off the big toes of the kings. You know what that did to those kings? It crippled them. Here's a little challenge for you to say, I don't get the point. You go home where nobody's looking. And you take your shoes off. And you lift your big toe and you just walk around without ever putting that toe down on the ground for your... You know what good it is? You'd be surprised how many times when you are walking or you start to lose your balance a little bit and you know what? You put that... It's just instinct. Your body is meant to... And it puts that... puts the pressure down on that toe and it keeps you from tumbling forward. Try doing it without your big toes. Well, I've got four of the little ones. Yeah, but they won't have the strength that big toe does. This is the whole point. When Paul says every one of us are members one of another in verse 5, in the body of Christ, there's no room for the sense of either false humility, I'm just a nobody. I'm not that important around here. Or the sense of pride. It's a good thing this church has got me, because I'm telling you, if they didn't, they'd be in trouble. I keep everything cracking around here. No. Everyone members one of another. You know, I have never heard my hand, even my left hand, which I am a left-handed person, I have never once heard my left hand saying to the rest of the body that it is more important than my right hand. No, I favor it. It's just a lot easier for me to use that left hand. But you know what? I don't know what I would do without my right hand. Pray for Rick as we think about Rick's recovery. He had that pacemaker put in, and they put something under the skin with the wires and everything on his left arm, his left shoulder. He can't use his left arm for 6 weeks. And so he's got to do everything as if he is a one-armed man. And because the concern is it's got to heal, They don't want him to do anything to tear some wires loose. And they've got to allow 6 weeks for it to... There's something we can pray about. Rick's going to learn the importance of that left arm. He's got about 5 weeks more to go. The body of Christ. Well, here's a question. What good is your body without your head? How many of you think you can do without your head? Sometimes I'm frustrated at, I can't believe I thought that, I can't believe my word. What am I thinking? Sometimes when we say, you're not using your what? Your head. But I'll tell you what, we're mighty glad we got it, aren't we? We're mighty. Chop off your head, you're not going anywhere. We've got to have the head. The head is it safe to say the head is the most important part of our body? People can do without arms, they can do without legs. But how many people can continue on without the head? And that is the position in relation to the believers our Lord occupies. He is in the most vital position in this invisible union of beings, born-again believers, that we call the church, the true church. Another name for it is the body of Christ. What would we do without our head? And that's the picture that the Father wants us to see. There's one more passage, 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Notice, if you would, verse 12 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 27. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many, bottom line is, how many bodies are there? There's only one body, so also is the work of Christ. Look at verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So this is where we see, as we look at these passages of Scripture, how can you say that as believers, we make up, we're a part of the body? We let the Scripture teach us, and the Scripture shows us our place. We notice here in verse 18, it says, he's the head of the body, the church. But we also notice the next thing, it says, who is the beginning? Who is the beginning in verse 18? Beginning means, very simply, the origin. The origin or the start of what? The church. That's what he is the beginning of. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. There was no church. And we'll see that in just a moment. Before Christ came to accomplish the will of the Father who had sent him as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world for your sins and mine. Yes, it was in the plan of the Father to send his Son, but this church was not yet in existence. He's the beginning of it. He started it. Look at Romans 8, 9. Romans 8, 9 tells us this. It says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, the work of Christ and what we refer to as his body, the true church, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. When we accept the Lord as our own personal Savior, the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. You say, well, I don't understand that. I can't tell you how I understand all that either, but I believe it. It teaches it in Scripture. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells, takes up permanent residence in each and every person who truly accepts him as his or her own personal Savior. And when the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence in us, he places us into the body of Christ. I make reference to 1 Corinthians 12 again. And in verse 13, let me just read it for you. The scriptural term for how that takes place, it says this, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Baptize means to do what? To place into, doesn't it? By one Spirit, this is true Spirit baptism. Sometimes some churches, they talk about, oh, you need to pray for the Spirit's baptism. No, you don't. When you accepted the Lord as your own personal Savior, at that instant you were placed into. That's what this baptism of the Spirit is about. We were placed into one body, and it doesn't matter, he says, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the common bond between every true born-again believer, because the Holy Spirit has placed us into this invisible body of Christ, of which He is the what? He is the head. Number two, we've looked at Christ's relationship to every believer. Let's notice Christ's guarantee to every believer. Back to Colossians chapter 1, what do you mean a guarantee to every believer? It goes on and it says He is the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. You say, but Pastor, what is that? Are you suggesting? Are you telling us that what Paul says here is that Jesus was the first one that was resurrected from the dead? Well, that's not true. There were people in the Old Testament, weren't there, that had died. And some of the prophets of God, for instance, were used of God to do what? Bring them back to life again. Our Lord, while He was here on the earth, on several occasions, one was His good friend, Lazarus. Mary and Martha, sisters were heartbroken. Lord, if You'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. He's not dead, he's just sleeping. Lazarus, come forth. And he stumbled out with the grave clothes on him, and the Lord Jesus said, let him loose. We find that there was a funeral procession, and here was a grieving mother, her only son, was being carried through the streets, and the Lord Jesus stopped the procession and brought this only son back to life and presented him to this grieving mother. That's just three instances. There were others as well that had been dead but had been raised back to life. Well, then what does this mean when it says He is the firstborn from the dead? Here's what it means. It does not mean that He was the first to live after He had died. As we've already mentioned, in both Old Testament and New Testament, individuals were raised, but here is the difference between them and Christ. They were restored back to life. To do what? Die again. They didn't live forever. Even Lazarus. They were restored. Yes, they were given life again. But what about the Lord Jesus? Maybe this is our key in understanding. Well, what does it mean? He's the firstborn from the dead. Listen to Gabaline. He is the firstborn, the head of the body, the church, and as such, the beginning. That is, the church was not in existence before His death and resurrection from the dead. He could not be the head of the church till He had become the firstborn by resurrection. Now let's look at some passages of Scripture to understand what qualifies the Lord to have Paul referring to Him as the firstborn from the dead. Let's look at some key passages. John 10:18 is a starting one. John 10:18. It says this. No man, he was talking about his life, and how that in verse 17, the Father, he said, I'm laying down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And what's his next statement? I have power to lay it down, and I have power to do what? Take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15:20. We're going to just look at some important passages, and then we'll notice some things. 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And here's another title. He's become the first fruits of them that slept. No, he's not the first one that's ever been dead, but now he's referred to as the first fruits of them that slept. The distinct difference in our Lord's resurrection is perhaps best spoken in Romans chapter 6, verse 9. It says this, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, we're not even talking about how was that brought about. It's the fact that he was raised from the dead. The next few words are so significant. And it says, what, he dieth no more. Death hath no more rule or dominion over him. He rose of his own power. In Hebrews chapter 2, it tells us, we're not looking at it, but by his death he destroyed the one who had the power over death. And death could not hold him. And the third day after he was laid in that tomb, what did they discover? He was alive. He's not here. The tomb is empty. And he began showing himself alive as the firstborn from the dead. That is the sense in which Paul is teaching us here in verse 18 of our text. He's the head of the church, or the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning. He started it. He's the originator of it. And he is also, secondly, he is the firstborn from the dead. But pastor, your point is, our second point, you called it Christ's guarantee to every believer. And so far, I don't see any guarantee yet. I haven't heard you give any assurance. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:23. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Let's look at verse 22 and 23. Can I go back to 20? Sorry about that. Christ is risen from the dead. We read this a moment ago. And has become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now here's our 23rd verse. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. At his coming, what's that referring to? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's going to be a shout, there's going to be a voice, there's going to be a trump, and it says the dead in Christ are going to do what? They're going to be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. How do I know I can count on that? Because Christ is the first fruits. We know it's going to happen to us if we have received him as our own personal Savior. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. We've already read a couple of verses, but listen. It's talking about very similarly. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians, there are a lot of similarities. And we learned weeks ago that Paul and Timothy constantly prayed for those Colossian believers that they would come to the place where they would understand the truth and the wisdom about God's will for their life. Notice here in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you might know what's the hope. That similar prayer, Paul said, we pray that you will fully understand God's will for your life and what his workings are going to be. Now let's look at verse 19. He said, I want you to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. What is it Paul's praying for? He said, here's something I want you to understand. I want you to know the power that God has in your behalf, our behalf as believers, according to the working of his mighty power. What kind of power? The working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You know what Paul is saying? I want you to understand. My prayer is that you understand that the very same power that God used to raise his son from the dead is going to be operative in your life as well on the day of resurrection. Is that good stuff or not? It's good stuff. What a great assurance to each and every believer with this term in our text. He is the first fruit, firstborn from the dead. How do we know there's going to be a resurrection? How do we know this isn't just a fairy tale? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus lives. If Jesus made all those claims and he was still laying in some tomb over there in the land of Israel, we would not have a thing to stand upon. But we have proof. In fact, his resurrection, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the fact that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection proves he is the Son of God because he lives. Well, Paul has written this in such a way, as we look at this, that he has brought his readers to a climax. He's been talking about God's Son since verse 13. He has highlighted all of those things that we took a few moments at the outset in verses 14, 15, 16, 17. How that He is the creator of everything. How that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. And that He's before everything and everything is held together by Him. And He has continued on today in the realm of our redemption. But He has done it in such a way to bring His readers to the climax. What climax, you say? Look at verse 18. We could put it this way if we look at that 18th verse. The Father has done all this through His Son so that in all things He might have what? The preeminence. Notice, thirdly, Christ's preeminence. The word, what does preeminence mean? It means to be first. Preeminence. It to be, or to hold first place. To be first, or to hold first place. And by the way, this is the only time you're going to find that particular Greek word used in the New Testament. Spoken of concerning God's only begotten Son. And it is, has been, always will be the Father's will and intention that His Son hold the place of preeminence. In what? Well, our verse says all. If you read the italics word, it's what? All things. I was interested to notice, if you look at verses 16 through 20, you're going to find Paul makes mention of all things six times in those verses in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. All things, all things, all things, all things, all things. Why? Because I want my Son to have place, first place. I want Him to have preeminence over everything. The Paul commentary had this comment. Says, already we have seen that He is firstborn and Lord of the material creation, and He has the same position in the spiritual creation. That, and why? That in all things He might have the preeminence. He is the image and manifestation of God. He's the first cause and the final cause, the creator and the preserver of the universe. The head and Lord of the church, the author and pattern of our glorious resurrection. Yes, and in all things He shall have the preeminence. The day is going to come when commerce, science, art, literature shall all be concentrated or consecrated to Him. When the minority shall become a majority. And there will be an innumerable multitude, which, as it says in John chapter 5, verse 23, shall honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That's God's intention for His Son. And I ask this, what place does the Lord have in your life? Oh, you say, boy, he's a priority in my life. Priority is not God's intention. Priority differs from preeminence. How deserving our Lord is of this recognition and the position that the Father has willed for His Son to possess. The Father's workings have been so that in all things He would do what? Be first and hold first place. Have you received the salvation that He died to provide for you? Is it your desire, those of you that know Him as your own personal Savior, do you strive day after day to give Him right place and make Him preeminent in our lives? We've got a lot to live up to as we stop and think about the truth that we have seen today. If you don't know Him as your own personal Savior, you can receive Him by faith. By grace are we saved through faith. Out of yourselves is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We can't earn our salvation. He's provided it all. We just merely repent of our sin and by faith accept the work that He has done in our behalf. But you know, when we accept Him, we accept Him and He wants to be our Lord. Our Lord. Not only our Savior, our Lord, the Master, the Controller. Why? Because He's the head. And there is none more important than the head. Are we giving Him rightful place? Let's pray. We do thank You, Father, for this time that we can look at, and we thank You for these truths. I trust Your Holy Spirit has been our teacher, instructor. I pray that, Lord, You would be able to do Your work, Your intention in each of our lives. We thank You, we praise You for this. In Your name.